Our lesson this morning is found in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, the prophet. I'll be reading chapter 6, verses 10 to 17. Jeremiah, who is called the weeping prophet, who shed great tears over the direction of his people and the consequences of their sin. Jeremiah, chapter 6, verses 10 to 17. Receive now the word of God. To whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? Their ears are closed, so they cannot hear. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it. But I am full of wrath of the Lord and cannot hold it in. Pour it out on the children in the streets and on the young men gathered together. Both husband and wife will be caught in it. And the old, those weighed down with years, their houses will be turned over to others, together with their fields and their wives, when I stretch out my hand against those who live in the land, declares the Lord. From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. They are ashamed of their loathsome conduct. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No. They have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when I punish them, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But you said, we will not walk in it. I appointed watchmen over you and said, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But you said, we will not listen. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's return to the passage we read with Duran just a few minutes ago. Jeremiah chapter 6. We're in the study of the major themes of the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Two of the greatest prophets, two of the greatest preachers that ever walked this earth. Before I go on and say something about them as a way of introduction to this message, I want to welcome two people that are very special in our congregation. Many of you have been praying for them for years and years and years, and I don't want you to miss this opportunity to meet them. I will introduce them as Jonah and Jennifer. We've prayed for them by those names over the years because they minister in part of the world where if they were identified and folks knew who they were, their lives would be in grave danger. So, Jennifer and Jonah, would you please stand where you are this morning? We are glad you're here. Thank you. The themes, we can't go through this book. We could, but by the time we got to the middle of the book, there would not be a soul left in the pew. You would either have gone somewhere else or you would be in the graveyard. You would be so bloody and beaten by this book. Isaiah and Jeremiah wrote during the time that God brought tremendous judgment upon Israel. That was 2,700 years ago. You want to say, what are we doing in these two books? I mean, really, do we think we could possibly have anything in common? What we've seen in these last 2 weeks is that their culture at that time is a mirror of our culture today. They're almost parallel. The first Sunday, we ask ourselves, who is the judge of our lives? Who is the judge of our culture? Last Sunday, we ask the question, what happens when the hospital begins to spread the disease? What happens when the church, which is supposed to be a hospital for souls, instead of healing souls, spreads the disease. This morning, how does the culture come to this point? How do we get to where we are? How did we get to where we are? All of this from Jeremiah. If you do not think, if you still don't think that Jeremiah is really all that relevant, I challenge you to do this. I don't care if you've never read the Bible before. Go to the book of Jeremiah and read it. You can easily read it in a week or take 2 weeks or 3 weeks. And then I want you to come back and tell me that it's not relevant. You didn't understand it. If you don't think it's relevant, I want you to come back and tell me that. You should really love this. You say, you know, I can go tell John Sartell he's wrong. He invited me to do that. Read the book of Jeremiah. Most of you will not be coming and telling me I'm wrong. It's fresher than the commercial appeal. It's newer than the USA Today. It's more relevant to where we are than the Wall Street Journal. I dare you to read it. Read it while we're looking at these themes from Isaiah and Jeremiah. Jeremiah, read it. Let's pray together and ask the God who spoke to Jeremiah and spoke to Israel, let's ask Him to speak to us here this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, the great tragedy in Jeremiah's day was that You spoke and people chose not to hear. Open our hearts, our Father, to receive Your word this morning. I can't make that happen, but Your Spirit can make that happen. I cannot teach so that it will make any difference, but Your Spirit can do that. And we pray, Father, that You will strike this message, the message of Jeremiah, to the depth of our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah and Jeremiah in the 21st century. How does the soul of a culture die? In Genesis, we read that man was made in the image of God. What does that mean? That meant that man was not just another animal that God made. That means that God made man personal and rational and moral in a way that He did not make animals personal, rational, and moral. That meant that He gave man the ability to build businesses, to discover scientifically, and to develop governments. It meant that He gave man the ability to imagine, to create music, to create art, to create poetry, to create architecture. In the movie The Gladiator, there was an African who befriended Maximus. Remember, they became champions in those deadly games. When they arrived in Rome to fight in the great Colosseum, the African stood in awe of the structure. Remember, he said, "I did not know that men could build such things." He was looking at something that the culture of Rome had built. What's culture? We use the word all the time. What's culture? Here's the definition. Culture in the individual is what the image of God in him creates. The culture that's immediately around me and my family and around my life is that culture that the image of God creates in me. It can be bad. It can be good. The image of God doesn't mean that it's always good. It can serve a very terrible purpose, as we'll see in a few minutes. The culture of a nation, you know what that is? The culture of a nation is what the collective image of God in that society creates. It's whatever all the images of God, all the people in that culture, all the people in that society, it's what the image of God in them creates. Now, as the image of God remains on a strong moral base, as the image of God holds to a high view of God and man, then the high character of that individual or the high character of that society will be seen in its culture. One might look at the Colosseum in Rome, in ancient Rome, and wonder, as that African did, Certainly, it was an expression of the image of God in man. Specifically, it was the expression of the men and women of Rome. It was an expression of the collective image of God in them. Such a wonder. We still go there and gaze. But it was also a sign of the demise of that same culture. It was also a sign of the death of that same culture. How was it so? They built the wonder, they built that wonder so that their society could watch slaves kill each other. They made a sport out of animals killing men. And they made a sport out of slaves killing slaves. They turned killing into entertainment. What is the lesson? The moral and spiritual form of foundation, the moral and spiritual part of us form a foundation for what the image of God creates in the culture. Now, some of you are sitting there and you say, what in the world is the whole message going? Folks, this is not easy. But a first grader can understand it. What's a culture? Culture is what the image of God in us creates, whether it's the collective image of God in a nation or just a single image of God in me. The culture. What makes that culture strong? The spiritual and moral base of that image of God. What makes the character of a nation's culture strong? The spiritual and moral base of that collective image. If the moral and spiritual base is spiritually false and morally rotten, then the culture will eventually decay. It's going to show up. It's going to rot from the inside. Think about it. The Third Reich, let's move up to a more modern time. The Third Reich built magnificent structures, as they also were men and women made in the image of God. But they were building those structures for what purpose? They were building those structures to establish a culture based on the fascist doctrines of hatred and bigotry and Aryan supremacy and oppression. Their morality taught the annihilation of the Jews. Their morality taught the slavery of black Africans. Their morality taught the obliteration of any life in the womb or a newborn life that was intellectually inferior. They created a whole new classification of subhumans. Whatever else they created as a collective image of God, the buildings, the military machine, the technology, it came down because they had a spiritually false and morally rotten foundation. Read the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. What reasons did Gibbon give for the decline of Rome? It was not because of the barbarians. Other barbarians had come for centuries. It was because they had no moral character left. It was because their moral and spiritual foundations had been rotted out. Folks, the Bible teaches that every culture has a soul made in God's image, a collective soul, just as every man has a soul. The foundation of the soul of the individual is its spiritual and moral condition. That is what gives character to all that the image of God builds through the individual man. Just so the foundation of the collective soul of the nation, of the culture, that foundation is its spiritual and moral character. So, go back to the question. What causes the demise of the soul of a culture? I'll tell you what causes the demise. We've just heard it. It's the spiritually false and moral rotten foundation. So how does it get in this condition? How does the moral and spiritual foundation of the soul become so rotted out?
That's what God came to Jeremiah and told him. He explained the process. Eugene Peterson, I suggested a book on Jeremiah last week that you might read. It's entitled, Run with the Horses. That book opens with a profound statement about our present culture. Just listen to it and see if you think he does not hit the nail on the head. This is what Peterson wrote. Quote, "The puzzle is why so many people live so badly. Not so wickedly, but so inanely. Not so cruelly, but so stupidly. There is little to admire and less to imitate in the people who are prominent in our culture." Isn't that a horrible thing to say about your culture? "There is little to admire and less to imitate in the people who are prominent in our culture. We have celebrities, but not saints. Famous entertainers amuse a nation of bored insomniacs. Infamous criminals act out the aggression of timid conformists. Petulant and spoiled athletes play games vicariously for lazy and apathetic spectators. People, aimless and bored, amuse themselves with trivia and trash. Neither the adventure of goodness nor the pursuit of righteousness gets headlines. No other culture has been as eager to reward either nonsense or wickedness." End quote. Is he not right about us? In 1968, Francis Schaeffer, a prophet, a man before his time, shouted to our nation. He opened the book that he wrote in 1968 with these words, "We are living in a post-Christian world." And no one listened. And if anyone did listen, they just sat around and talked about it intellectually. He also wrote a sentence in that same year about our culture. He said this, "The problem is that the house is so rotten that even the smaller earthquakes shake it to the core." How does that spiritual and moral base of the soul become so rotten and decayed? It happened in Jeremiah's day. And God called the soul of Israel to Jeremiah's attention. He gave Jeremiah a ringside seat to the demise of that culture. God, as it were, said, "Come and sit beside me, Jeremiah." And he gave Jeremiah a running commentary that analyzed the fall and the death of that culture. That's what the book of Jeremiah is. A running commentary by God of the demise of a culture. And that commentary has been a lesson to every culture since, but few listen. How does the soul of a culture die? How does that spiritual and moral base of the soul become so rotten and decayed? Let's hear what God told Jeremiah. First, I want you to see, in what we read this morning, that refusing to heed the word of God hardens the heart of the culture. Look at verse 10. God is speaking, "To whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? Their ears are closed so they cannot hear. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it." God is speaking, and it's like the people to whom He's speaking are earless. They have no ears. Their ears are closed. That's what he said. Their ears are closed so they cannot hear. When he spoke, it was like, these are deaf folks. Then he wrote, look at it, "The word of the Lord is offensive to them." He was speaking. He had spoken. There had even been a revival during Jeremiah's life. Early in his life, there was a king named Josiah, and there had been a brief revival during the reign of Josiah. So they heard the word of God, but they had rejected it. He spoke, they rejected it. He spoke again, they rejected it. He kept speaking every time they heard it. Their hearts, the foundation of their souls, became harder and harder and harder. Here's the principle. The word of God will either soften or harden your heart. You hear that? The word of God will either soften or harden your heart. People, this ought to scare us to death. No nation in the world has heard the word of God preached more than we have in this country. Since 1750, the United States has heard the word of God more than any other nation in the history of the world. More churches have been built here, more Bibles printed, published, and bought. The word of God has been spoken, and God has spoken. Which sentence best describes our culture right now? The word of the Lord is attractive to them. They find much pleasure in it. Does that describe us? The word of the Lord is attractive to them. They find much pleasure in it. I don't think that describes us. I think the words that Jeremiah used in this verse describe us. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it. Our culture has scoffed and mocked and laughed from the universities to government, down to our offices, down to our everyday life. People scoff at the Word and law of God. In the last 33 years of preaching, I've seen this principle at work over and over again. Refusing to heed the Word of God hardens the soul of the individual. It's either going to soften your heart or it's going to harden your heart. That's what's happening right now in this room. No one is sitting here without something stirring deep within their souls. Either deep within our hearts, the Word of God is softening our hearts and making us sensitive, more and more sensitive to the Word of God and to the gospel of Christ and to our own sin. Or the gospel and the Word of God is hardening our hearts deep within our souls, hardening our souls to what is being heard. I used to have a phobia about flying. The first time I got in an airplane, I thought it was absolutely wonderful. Sat down in the plane and said, "This is great. I love speed." That plane taxied down the runway and I thought, "This is great." Then when that sucker left the ground, something happened inside of me. There was a horrid, horrid terror. I turned as white as that sheet, and that's no exaggeration. I came home several hours later, and Janet looked at me and said, "What on earth is wrong?" I stayed that color for 2 days. I couldn't get it back. When it took off, you know, you see a person just go berserk. I wanted to go to berserk and lose control. Soon after that, I asked a psychiatrist why that happened. What was the source of such a phobia? And he told me, he said, "John, I don't know. I don't want to know, and it wouldn't help you if you did know." I said, "Well, how am I going to get over this fear of flying?" And he said, "I can tell you exactly how to get over it." He said, "Fly. Fly. Get on an airplane and fly. Fly as often as you can. If you have a trip of 200 miles, fly. Fly, fly, and fly some more." I said, "What on earth is that going to do?" And he said, "You have a raw psychological nerve about flying. And you're just going to take that nerve and you're going to expose it and expose it and expose it and expose it. And that nerve's going to shout at you and shout at you and shout at you until you just don't listen anymore. Until you become numb to it. Numb and hard." That's how we harden our hearts to God's Word and God's call. We say no. And He speaks, and we say no, and He speaks, and we say no. And He speaks to us about our sin, and we say no. And He speaks to us about our hearts, and the truth, and Jesus Christ, and the gospel, and submitting this life part of our life to Him. He says no in this part of our life, and we say no in this part of our life, and we say no. And we reject it. And that happens time after time after time, until one day you walk in here, and He speaks to you about your sin, and you don't even care enough to answer. You don't even say no. You just yawn and say, "When is this going to be over?" He talks to you about the beauty of Christ and the gospel and the cross and His wonderful grace. Only religion in the world marked by grace. And He speaks to you of His grace and you say, you don't even say no anymore. You just say, "When's this going to be over?" You don't even hear it. And then something else happens. Because your heart becomes harder and harder and harder until you go from being somewhat sensitive to being numb, but that's not the end. And finally, what did the verse say? You're offended by it. You say, "That's archaic, and it's morbid, and it's narrow, and it's offensive." And anyone who says that in our culture, they ought to be put in prison. And the Word of God actually becomes offensive. Refusing to heed. What did God say to Jeremiah as they had this ringside seat, the demise of the culture? He said, "Jeremiah, they've refused to heed the Word of God, and it's hardened the hearts of their culture. The soul is dying." Secondly, continuing to choose sin kills the conscience of the culture. Look at verse 15. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. They have become so accustomed to their sin, they've gone so far into their sin, nothing embarrasses them anymore. In the first point, you may, at first you think these two things are the same. No, they're not at all. The first point, it is the soul's reaction to the righteousness of God. We say no to it. It's the soul's reaction to the Word of God. It's the soul's reaction to God Himself. That's the issue. In this point, continuing to sin kills the conscience of the culture. In this point, it is the soul's reaction to sin. It's the soul's reaction to evil. That is the issue. There's a process here. We do something and we know it's a sin. And we actually call it a sin. And it bothers us. It upsets our conscience. It keeps us awake. And then we say, well, you know, he's doing it and she's doing it and he's doing it and our friends are doing it. Since everyone's doing it, it must be acceptable. And since it's acceptable, it must not be a sin. And since it's not a sin, I can do it all I want. And I've been doing this so often now, I just no longer feel any guilt. And isn't that wonderful? The guilt's gone. So it must be the right thing to do. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No. They have no shame at all. Isaiah and Jeremiah kept repeating one sentence or thought over and over again throughout their books in their preaching. They looked at the culture and they said, our culture calls evil good and calls what is good evil. What were they saying? They're saying that the collective conscience of the culture had been killed. The collective conscience of the culture was dead. They no longer knew how to blush. They could not be embarrassed by anything anymore. Their conscience was dead. Beside verse 15, you can write out, you know, in Jeremiah 6:15, where it talks about they don't know how to blush. You can write down Ephesians 4:18 and 19. Don't turn to it. You'll never get to it before I read it unless you're a Baptist. Just listen to these words. Powerful verse written by Paul. Listen to it. Verse 18 of Ephesians 4. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Now, are they ignorant of the Word of God? No. Listen to this. Due to the hardening of their hearts, having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Same thing Jeremiah said. They kill the conscience. The more they do it, the more they slay their conscience. Sidney J. Harris said it this way, once we assuage our conscience by calling something a necessary evil, it begins to look more and more necessary and less evil. Leo Tolstoy said it this way, the antagonism between life and conscience may be removed in two ways, change of life or a change of conscience. Now think about it. You've been there. You're living your life and your conscience bothers you. There's an antagonism there. How do you get rid of that antagonism? Tolstoy said, well, either change the way you live or change your conscience. A man went to see a doctor and he said, doctor, I have been bad. I've been living bad. I've been misbehaving. Please help me. My conscience is troubling me. And the psychiatrist said, well, then you want something that will strengthen your willpower. And the man said, heck no, I want something that will weaken my conscience. Get rid of the antagonism, Tolstoy said. Change your way of life or change your conscience. Well, what is our society doing? Not, certainly not changing its way of life. We'll just change your conscience. How do you change your conscience? You just keep saying. You just keep sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning until what you do, you no longer consider to be a sin, and the culture doesn't either. I could tell you about Rod Matthews. He spent hours and hours as a teenager watching a video entitled Faces of Death. It was there were scenes acted out, people being killed, and he loved it. He just drank it in. He just saturated like a sponge sucks in water. He sucked this in. And he wanted to experience that. He wanted to experience seeing someone die like that, cruelly and hard. So he lured a friend into some nearby woods in one afternoon, and he beat him to death with a baseball bat. There was at his trial, a psychiatrist testified that Rod Matthews, we want to say, well, he's insane, right? Psychiatrist said, no. Wasn't insane, not in the conventional sense. He said the boy had killed his conscience. He'd just seen it so many times, and so many times, and so many times, and it became so real to him. He could beat somebody to death. Didn't matter. Now, I didn't want to tell you that story. I almost didn't tell you that story. Because most of us are saying we're East Memphis, fine people, dressed. We can't identify with something like that. We say, oh, that would never happen to me. It'll never happen to my family. Never happen in my immediate culture around me. It does. It has. Our culture has the blood of millions upon millions of babies on its hands, and we think it's a good thing. And you say, well, you know, John, you keep coming back to this abortion thing. Are you hearing yourself? Are you hearing yourself? We keep coming back to this abortion thing. What are we, when we say that, what are we saying? We're saying, hey, my conscience is dead toward that. It doesn't bother me like it does you, preacher. You know, there were people in 1938 and 39 and 1940 in Germany. And there were preachers standing up and saying the same thing we're saying today about abortion, they were saying about the concentration camps and about the Jews. And the conscience of Germany said, shut up and be quiet. We've already decided that issue. It's not an issue anymore. They'd kill the conscience. If your conscience is dead toward that issue, what's the difference between you and a doctor that walks into an abortion clinic every day and kills baby after baby after baby? The same, no difference. Both of us have a dead conscience. And that's sad. We're more like Rod Matthews than we think we are. Look at verse 27 of Jeremiah 6. I have made you a testimony, and my people the oar. He's like Jesus. He uses illustrations all through. That's why he's so easy to understand. I've made you a tester of metals, and my people the oar, that you may observe and test their ways. They are all hardened rebels, circle hardened, going about to slander. They are bronze and iron. He says, Jeremiah, I've made you a tester of metals, and the people are the oar. What are their hearts like? Their hearts and souls are like bronze. They sin. And they sin, and they sin, and they sin, and there's no embarrassment. Refusing to heed the Word of God hardens the heart of the culture. Continuing to choose sin kills the conscience of the culture. Finally, and listen to this, we hadn't heard the worst yet. This is the worst. Appearing to succeed in sin tempts a trust of sin in the culture. When we appear to succeed in sin, it tempts us to trust sin. Look at verse 16. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But you said, we will not walk in it. Look at two words. Look two times. He mentions the word walk. Now, he's not speaking here about specific sin like we would speak about abortion, or like he would speak about some sin that they were committing, adultery or something else. He's talking about a general way of life. And he's saying, look, walk in this way. Walk in this path. Walk in this lifestyle. And what do they say? They say, we will not walk in it. We will not walk in that lifestyle. Why? It's because they don't trust it. Their faith is not in God, and their faith is not in their way. Where's their faith? Where's their trust? You know, when you sit down on a chair, you have faith that that chair will hold you. Well, where's their faith? Where's their trust? I've never seen this before. I started reading Jeremiah and Isaiah in January. And before then, I'd never seen this, but Jeremiah does the same thing. Turn over and let me show you. Turn to Jeremiah 13. Let me show you what he's talking about. 13, verse 25. Now, the NIV does not get this translation right here. It gets it wrong. But the King James Version, I think, does translate it right. Look at verse 25. This is your lot, the portion I've decreed you. He's talking about their judgment. And he says, because you have forgotten me and trusted in false gods. Now, the word false gods there does not mean false gods. It means falsehood. You have trusted in falsehood. It means you have trusted in something false. It means that you have trusted in sin. Isaiah actually says that in Isaiah, if you want to write down this verse. It's Isaiah 47:10. He says, you have trusted in your wickedness. Now, it's one thing to do wickedness. It's another thing to trust in it. He said, and so here are the steps. They hear the Word of God and they keep saying no and no and no. And the heart of their hearts are hardened. The heart of the culture is hardened to God's Word. And they keep sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning. And they kill the conscience of the culture. And this is the final step. They actually have faith in their sins.
Now think about it. I'm not talking about having faith in abortion. We could talk about that, but let's leave it. It's on a different plane. It's a lifestyle. Do we not trust our materialism? Do we not say, as long as we're economically strong, we will be all right. Nothing can befall us. I don't care how far out we get in our sin. Nothing can happen. As long, and I find myself thinking this, the nation can go to hell in a handbasket as far as sin is concerned, but as long as we're economically strong, we'll be all right. What am I doing? I'm trusting in my materialism. Do we not trust in our power as long as we have these missiles and the silos, as long as we're the one superpower in the world, as long as we have these great armies? What can happen to us? Am I trusting in power? Is that not where my trust is? Do you know what? Trust in our pleasure. I don't want to live this way. It certainly cannot give me pleasure. This is the only way I can have pleasure. You know, we've all heard. What's the point? The soul of the culture dies because the foundation of the soul is spiritually false and morally rotten. Rotten because it won't hear the Word of God. Can't even hear it anymore. It's offensive to kids. Kill the conscience and now trust in its sin. We've all heard how we can boil a frog. You know, if you throw a frog in a boiling water, the frog just, bam, bam, and he's out of there. I mean, he's barely going to touch it. Blink of an eye, he's gone. But you take some water from the pond and put it in a big pot and put that frog in it, and he's just going to swim around in it. Same temperature as the pond's going to swim around in it. This is fine. This is all right. And ever so slowly, you begin to heat that water. So slowly, and he won't pop out. His body will slowly adjust to the changing temperature until it's just too late. In fact, you know, right to the end, that frog just thinks everything is all right and everything is focused. Say, this is lake water and a little hot, but that's all. He came to trust in the water where he was. You know, you throw our great-grandparents, throw our great-grandparents, our grandparents into this culture that we're in. Bam! They're out of it. Say, have you lost your mind? But we're quite comfortable with it, aren't we? Why? Because the change has been quite gradually. We rejected what God said until our hearts were hard. We kept sinning until our conscience was dead. And we came to trust sin, to trust our way of life. And we're quite comfortable, and the pot is boiling. A few weeks from now, Janet and I will do what you'll do. We're going to go out and buy a Christmas tree that's been cut down. You know, what if the day after Christmas, that would be a wonder, wouldn't it, the day after Christmas? We have to fight to keep our tree up. You know, you unwrap the gifts, Janet's got that tree out of the house. But we take that. What if the day after Christmas I took that tree and it was in the little thing you set it in, and I just took it out in the yard and I dug a hole and I planted that tree with that bottom on it. You know, cut off tree. And then I went up and sat on, Janet and I sat on the front porch to watch it grow. And you came back and said, what are you, Sartell, what are you doing? I said, oh, we've planted our pine tree. We planted our Christmas. We're waiting to watch it grow. And you'd say, you have cut that tree off from everything that gives it life. You've cut it off from its roots. You've cut the tree off from its soul. It can't grow. You cut it off from the foundation which gives us life. Folks, we have cut off the soul of our culture from that which gives it life. From that which it gives it spiritual and moral strength and character. And we think somehow the soul of our culture is going to live and produce. I think not. We have killed the soul of our culture. We have cut it off from the spiritual and moral foundation. And it's really sad because we are that foolish. We are people sitting in our houses watching a cut-off Christmas tree planted in the front yard. We're watching it and we're saying at any moment it's going to bloom. And we've trusted in our sin so much that we really, really think it's going to grow. Folks, the soul of the culture of this country is dying. But your soul and the soul of your family does not have to. I don't know what will happen in this nation, but I do know God will hold me and He will hold us individually accountable for the condition of our own souls. Wear sackcloth and ashes while you can, and run to the cross while there's still time.